Well, let us open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we'll be covering verses 31 through 44 today. This morning, Jesus, in this passage, we see him exercising authority, total authority, over demons, over spiritual demons, fallen angels. So, let's turn to Luke, chapter 4, verse 31. We're reading from the New American Standard. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed, astonished at his teaching, for his message, his word, was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him, convulsed, without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Well, then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. She immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, a desolate place. And the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, Lord, we stand in awe before your holy, inerrant, infallible word. We give you thanks that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that you have, by your word, opened our minds and our hearts to the knowledge of the truth, to the only truth that can save anyone. And so, Lord, as we come to your word now this morning, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, teach us, open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, in our passage last Lord's Day, Luke's narrative of Jesus' life and ministry, it took us from the Judean wilderness into Galilee in the north. Now, Luke has shown us that as Jesus entered upon his redemptive mission, all the credentials of Messiah, all the credentials of Savior of the world, have been displayed in him. He's God's own Son. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a son of David. And he is a man without sin. Between the time of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which was recounted by Luke in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and in Mark, there's a period of about another year passes before he gets to verse 14, which we looked at last week. And during that year, Jesus had called at least some of his disciples, maybe all of them. And Mark tells us that he had begun to preach and perform supernatural works. And he was gaining a reputation. King James says he was gaining fame. Last Lord's Day, we saw that when he returned to Galilee, in the power of the Spirit, and he does all things in the power of the Spirit. News of him had spread because of two things. The works he was doing, and because there was something special about his teaching. Now, by the time he came into the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, he was already well known, famous. By that time, it had become his custom to come into the synagogue in the city where he was and read the scriptures and teach the people. And that day, in Nazareth, we saw last Lord's Day, when Jesus stood to read, he was handed a scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he turned to the passage that we now know as Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And there can be little doubt Jesus deliberately selected that passage. He wanted to declare the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 in him. And so that day in the synagogue, he announced himself as the Messiah sent from God. Look at the words of Isaiah that he quotes. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable, acceptable year of the Lord." So Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism to preach good news to those who were poor. Didn't have a lot of money? No. Those who were poor in spirit, who saw their sin and mourned over it, who sought God's forgiveness. Those whom he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. And he was sent to proclaim release to captives. As far as we know, he didn't get anybody out of prison. No. He brought freedom from bondage to Satan and to sin. He condemned sin in his flesh on the cross. He was sent into the world to open men's eyes, to give recovery of sight to the blind through the gift of faith. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof, things we can't see. He came to set free those who are oppressed, bruised. He came to set fallen men free from our miserable fallen state. And he did. He did. He accomplished his mission. Passage in Isaiah, he referred to the year of the Lord's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord. That was, of course, an allusion to the year of Jubilee that God had ordained for the sons of Jacob, which was a symbol, really, of the Messianic age. Freedom. Freedom from sin. Era of salvation and grace that had now come, that was now dawning in Christ. Now, by these words, Jesus was telling people with whom he had grown up for 30 years that the age of Messiah had finally arrived. How'd they take it? Well, at first, they received him with enthusiasm, with amazement. But what did they do? Well, they demanded he perform some spectacular feats for them. Do some miraculous works like he had done in Capernaum and elsewhere. And Jesus refused. And the people of his hometown, what did they do? They not only rejected him, they tried to kill him. They were like so many today. They feel that God owes them something, that Jesus owed them something. He was under obligation to them. If you did it there, you owe it to us to do it here. But God is under obligation to nobody, only to his own word. The Lord graciously pours out his blessings on whom he wills. So they drove Jesus to the edge of the cliff, and he quietly passed through their midst. We're not told whether it was a supernatural work or not. He didn't say anything. He simply passed through. And if this was a miracle, it wasn't the miracle they were looking for. No, they wanted to see him dead. And as I said last Lord's Day, as far as we know, this was both the first and the last time Jesus spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth. So now, verse 31, he comes down to Capernaum. Down because it's several hundred feet below sea level, although nobody knows exactly where Capernaum was, other than it's near the Sea of Galilee, which itself was 600 feet below sea level. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, pretty much what he was doing in Nazareth. And again, they were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Now, we preach on the authority of the Word of God. He preached on his own authority. And it was with power. The reason we have some translations that say authority and some powers, it's the same Greek word. And it can be translated either way. I think authority's important here. Luke tells us Jesus' teaching was unlike that of other men. Well, what made it different? Well, his message, as we just said, was with authority, an authority that only he possesses. He didn't pass that on to anyone in Rome or elsewhere. To the people in Capernaum, this word means they were astonished. They were struck out of themselves. They were struck out of their senses in amazement and wonder at his teaching. Now, why? Why was this? Well, Matthew tells us, 7:29, he was teaching them as one having authority, not as one of their scribes. The power of the Spirit was shining through in his teaching. And it was such, folks, that even the hard-hearted unbelieving were amazed and astonished. So what was it about his teaching? Well, certainly he spoke on matters of great significance, matters of life and death and eternity, heavenly glory, the kingdom of God. He made use of vivid illustrations. But you know what else he did? And we see it in all his teaching. He spoke as one who loved the people he was teaching. He spoke as one concerned for their eternal welfare. And he pointed his listeners constantly to his Father in heaven. Kept telling them, I was sent by him. But the characteristic of his preaching that's cited by not only Luke, but Matthew and Mark, is he spoke as one having authority. Now, that might be easy to just blow by that, but that's a big deal. Not as one of the scribes. The scribes were always teaching from fallible human sources, as well as from some Old Testament scriptures. But scribes would quote one another in their teaching, just as people in the universities do today. Pick up a book by one atheist, and another atheist reads it. Jesus did not need to refer to the writings of men. He didn't have to pick up a book. Now, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, but he did not need to refer to anything. He spoke from his own inner being. And the scriptures, of course, of which he is the author. He is the Word of God made flesh. He drew from himself what Jeremiah called the fountain of living waters. So there was majesty, authority in his teaching, and it caused astonishment. Nobody ever talked like this. The officers who were sent by the Jewish religious leaders to go get Jesus and arrest him came back and said, we heard him and no man ever spoke like this. He spoke of the will and the purposes of God. He spoke with a power that convicted souls. He pierced the conscience and the heart with unerring truth. Think about it. No mistakes, no error, no falsehood ever came forth from his lips. So he could teach this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he could teach as one having authority because he is the authority. He's the eternal Son of God, incarnate, anointed by the Spirit of God. We think we have troubles today. Just think about the 17th, 18th centuries, 19th centuries, when men who presented themselves as Christian scholars began to deny the supernatural, began to deny the deity of Christ. There were some in Capernaum that day who knew that Jesus is the Son of God. And Luke relates this account of Jesus' encounter with them, beginning in verse 33. He's in the synagogue, and this man comes in while he's teaching, we can tell from Mark. And he's possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone." Demons are always afraid of Christ. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" They know who he is. They know more than that. They want to know if he's come to destroy them. "I know who you are." A demon knows who he is, the Holy One of God. And one of the things Luke has done to this point is show us the testimonies of the deity of Christ. New Testament is filled with these testimonies of the eternal nature of Christ, of the divine nature of Christ. And in his gospel, Luke has already recorded the testimonies of Gabriel, the angel, Zacharias, his wife Elizabeth, Simeon, the angel who appeared to the shepherds in the fields, and John the Baptist, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Six testimonies to this point. And what did Jesus say? The scriptures testify of him. And he also said so to the countless works he performed. Jesus said, John 5:36, "The very works that I do, the very works that I do, these testify that the Father has sent me." And then there's the testimony of the Father himself. A voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." And now, in this passage this morning, more witnesses to the divinity of Christ. Fallen angels, demons, who torment and possess men on the earth. And one cried out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." When we see that even the demons acknowledge Christ as the Son of God, we see the foolishness of unbelieving men. All these witnesses. From Mark chapter 1, verse 23, we gather that this demoniac burst into the synagogue while Jesus was teaching. And this demon, apparently taking over the use of the vocal cords of this man he possessed, he cries out, "I know who you are." He seemed to realize what was about to happen to him. James 2:19 says, "You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder." Well, this knowledge causes them to tremble, to shudder. And we see one of those demons shuddering right here in the presence of the incarnate Son of God. And Scripture shows us these spiritual beings, including the fallen angels, this demon, are personal beings. Each has an identity. His speech here shows he's a personal being, not just some force of darkness out there. Luke calls him an unclean demon, no trace of morality in him. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us, Luke doesn't tell us, what prompted this demon to seek out Jesus or to say out loud what he knew about Jesus. Given his fear of Jesus, we might expect the demon to have tried to avoid Jesus, keep quiet, so as to maintain his hold on this man he was holding captive. What we do know is that by God's permission, Satan had seized the faculties of this man. This demon had now come face to face with his master. "Have you come to destroy us?" Why is he asking that? Because they know for them, there is no hope of salvation, no prospect of salvation, only the prospect of dreadful eternal punishment. They know this. And so he asks, "Have you come from the spiritual realm, heaven, into this created material world to destroy us? Is that why you're here, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come to now hurl us into the abyss?" Matthew records this way. 8:29, the demons cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" He knows it's before the time. Mark 5:6, very similar. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouted with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." This demon, these demons, know Jesus is their all-powerful, all-righteous judge who came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. And the demons always recognize Jesus as God. And they always recognize that he is in total and complete authority over them, over all of them, including Satan. So Jesus rebuked him, "Be quiet, hold thy peace, and come out of him." And the demon had thrown him down. Mark writes, "He threw him into convulsions in the midst of the people, but he came out of him without doing him any harm." We don't have to be afraid of these demons. They want to tempt us. They want to lie to us, deceive us, and draw us away from Christ. But if we cling to Christ, we cling to the one who is in authority over them. So in these Gospels, all the Gospels, we see Jesus exercising authority over sickness and disease, and yes, over the laws of nature, the laws of biology, the laws of chemistry and physics and gravity, all the laws of natural science, he exercises authority over. He created these laws of natural science. He exercises authority over the weather, the wind, the rain, despite the claims of foolish men. He exercises authority over life and death, over both the material and the spiritual realms. So when Jesus here commands the demons, they obey. Why? They must obey. They have to obey. He holds authority over them. And here, Luke recorded an incident, as did Mark and Matthew, where Jesus exercised authority over them publicly. "Be quiet. Come out of him." Demon obeyed. And then with this one last act of hostility, he throws the man into convulsions. Maybe to frighten the people, maybe to kill or injure the man, but he was unsuccessful. King James says he hurt him not. Imagine if you were there that day. Would you be amazed, astonished? They certainly were. They began talking with one another, saying, "What is this word? What is this word? What is this message?" Notice what they're focused on, what he said. "For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." The report of him, his fame, was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. They knew there was something very different about this man. Now, if Superman came, the fictional character, as a real person or entity, we would know he had a lot of power. But that wouldn't mean he could save us, would it? Wouldn't mean he could do anything about our sin. He could leap tall buildings faster than a speeding bullet. But what's that do for our sin? What's that do for our standing before God? Nothing. See, they could see he possessed great power. But did they believe he was the Messiah sent from God? Did they see in him salvation from their sins? Fame was growing, but they were hesitant to come to him, to believe in him. He wasn't done with his work that Sabbath day. By the way, this is the first of 5 Sabbath days on which Jesus did healings in Luke's gospel. So he leaves the synagogue and goes to the house of Simon Peter's. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a great fever, so they asked him to help her. Simon Peter was married. He was not celibate. He was never a pope. He never claimed to sit in the seat of Christ on earth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this fever. Now, Luke, a physician, says it was a great fever. And many commentators see this as referring to a specific medical condition. They say the ancient Greek doctors divided fevers into small fevers and great fevers. Luke was a doctor. It wouldn't be unusual for him to take a medical viewpoint from time to time. But here his mother-in-law was sick. His mother-in-law was sick, but instead of calling a doctor, who would they call? A carpenter. They got a carpenter. Why? Why'd he do that? Because he believed Jesus could help her. But let's be mindful again. Belief that Jesus has great power, belief that he can work healing miracles, is not the faith that saves a man from his sin or from the penalty of sin. Belief merely in his power doesn't save anyone. It's faith in his death on the cross as the atonement for our sins. And I realize we've kind of diverted from our passage here for a moment, but this is so important. Belief in his death as the atonement for our sins and in his resurrection bodily from the dead. That's what saves us. And saving faith is always expressed in a life of obedience to him. Jesus did exercise authority that day over the fever of Simon's mother-in-law, over the biological functions and processes that had caused her fever. He can do that. And the cure, as in the case of every miracle performed by Jesus, was both immediate and it was total. Not like what you might have seen on TV from time to time. It was immediate, total, and clear to all who witnessed it. No matter how great the fever, Christ's power, his love, and his will are greater. And it's interesting, Simon's mother-in-law did not say, well, I'm going to need some time to rest up here. I've been through quite an ordeal. She didn't say, I'm rid of the fever, but I am exhausted. She got up and began to serve everybody. She was completely healed. Well, word, of course, spreads quickly. How do people react? Well, probably the same way we would react. As soon as the sun set, meaning the Sabbath was ended, they went to all those they knew who were suffering. Hey, how about let's go get John, bring him to Jesus. And they brought him to Jesus, and he healed every one of them. Mark says when the Sabbath ended, the whole city gathered at the door of Simon's mother's house. His miracles, folks, were nearly always acts of mercy and compassion. Certainly all of his healing miracles were, and they were usually for the purpose of teaching an important truth. He fed 5,000 to teach what? I'm the bread of life. Never perform miracles merely to satisfy the desires of people who wanted to witness something spectacular. Never work miracles simply to entertain. When he worked miracles, he did it to help people and to teach people by his works. And that day, he laid his hands on every one of them as he healed them. He often did that. He didn't always do it. Mark tells us he took Simon's mother-in-law by the hand. But understand, the healing was not wrought by the touch. Healing is wrought by Jesus' will. He wills it and it happens. He willed they be healed, and they were healed instantly and completely. The touch of the hand was symbolic of the blessing he was bestowing. Power was in his will and in his word. And there were others in Capernaum that day who were possessed by demons. And Jesus commanded them to come out of those they were tormenting. And what do you suppose those demons were saying? Well, look at verse 41. You are the Son of God. You're the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. So as the demons were being cast out, they acknowledged just who it was, the Son of God, who was exercising authority over them. But Jesus commanded them to be silent. Why? Didn't he come to tell people he was the Messiah? Isn't that what he was doing in Nazareth by reading Isaiah 61? Why not allow these demons, who knew he was the Messiah, to testify to that fact? Well, several reasons are given by theologians. The three that are foremost are, one, some say it was not yet time. I don't think that's right. It was time. He was already doing it. Second, they were not the witnesses ordained by God to reveal Messiah to the world. That's true. Third, people were hoping for a political Messiah, and if they knew he was Messiah right then, under those circumstances, they might try to make him king, which they later did. I believe the best explanation for this, for why Jesus commanded the demons not to reveal who he was, involves both of those latter two suggestions. It was time. He had just read the messianic prophecy of Isaiah, declared himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy. But Messiah was not to be revealed by these unclean, fallen angels. No. Jesus intended that people would discover who he is from his own words, from the testimony of Scripture, from the testimony of his Father, imparted through his Spirit, from the testimony of his works. And this is what he says in John chapter 5, verse 36 and following. He wants us to see not only his almighty power, he wants us to see his love for us, ultimately demonstrated in his willingness to suffer and die for us. For us. While we were yet sinners, enemies of his, he died for us. By now the crowds in Galilee were flocking to Jesus. He sought quiet. Mark 1:35 writes it this way, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Well, Luke tells us, the crowds were searching for him, and they came to him. They tried to keep him. They stayed him, the King James says, that he should not depart from them. They didn't want him to go. Now let's be honest. In that circumstance, would we want Jesus to leave us? I don't think so. But his mission required that he go far beyond Capernaum. And here's what he said. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Part of the purpose for why he came was to preach the kingdom of God. By these words, Jesus declared his earnest desire and intention to fulfill the office and the mission for which the Father had sent him. He had come to preach the kingdom of God, that in him the kingdom of God had come. Unto men. His message, repent. Turn away from your old life. Turn away from your sin. The kingdom of heaven's here. And this is the good news. The kingdom of God has come into this fallen world. It's here, folks. It's in his church. He came to destroy the works of the devil, to overcome sin, to overcome Satan, and death for all eternity. Isn't it a great blessing to live after he's already done all this? The work is done. And then he opened our hearts to the knowledge of all these truths. Kingdom of God is that realm in which God's authority and sovereignty are recognized in the hearts of his people, manifested in the lives of his people. We're not talking about the visible church here. We're talking about the invisible church. Those who truly repent of their sin, repent of their old life, crucify the old man and come to him. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure that's been discovered, that he's revealed to us. It's like a fine pearl, a mustard seed that's planted until it's fully grown. It's still growing. He used these illustrations to show us the supernatural, divine, heavenly origin and character of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Our salvation begins in heaven. And it is for the glory of the triune God. What is it about this kingdom that pertains to men? What is it? Those to whom Christ was preaching, to whom he preaches today. He taught that God's kingdom has now come, is now a present reality. This is where our true being is if we're in Christ. If you've been united to Christ by his Spirit, you're in this kingdom. And when he returns, this kingdom will come in all its fullness. Our little fallen human imaginations can't even begin to grasp or imagine or contemplate the glory of it all. And Jesus said, I was sent for this purpose, to preach this kingdom. And you know, the worst of sinners can gain entrance into this kingdom. The worst of sinners. Forever. Never to depart from. Once you come in, you're in. No one can get you out. How? Through faith in Christ and repentance. By bearing that old self, turning away from the old life and believing in him, trusting in him and in the word he's spoken. Now those people, at that point Jesus hadn't died on the cross. This is the importance, the significance of the lesson of Abraham. Jesus hadn't yet died, so those people were in a similar position to Abraham. The saving work had not yet been done. The question was, do you believe God? Do you believe the promise? Do you believe me? Do you believe in the Son of God? Abraham believed God. There's not going to be a test on how much we know when Christ returns. It's going to be a test on, do you believe in me? Did you believe in me? Did you trust in me? Did you abide in me? Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. He looked at him as one who had no stain of sin on him, though he had indeed been a sinner. John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. The mission of Jesus, son of David, of the seed of Abraham, the Son of God, who came to earth and took on flesh and exercised authority over the winds and the waters and demons and diseases, was to call sinners into God's kingdom and to obtain that for his people, obtain victory over all evil by his death and resurrection. If you believe in him and all that he's declared and revealed to us, he calls us into the kingdom. He will bring us to glory. He will bring many sons to glory, the writer of Hebrews said. That's why he came. Don't you love the gospel? This is why he came. To free us from the power of Satan. To rescue us from the penalty of our sin. To open the kingdom of God by conquering those evils in human flesh. In human flesh. So this morning, let us look to him. Let us come to him. Let us abide in him. And may we honor him by our gratitude, our worship, and our obedience in everything that we think, say, and do for his kingdom and for his glory. O Lord, This is a magnificent word you have prepared and given to us this morning. We are thankful that not only have you done these things, but that you have revealed them to us. We acknowledge that we are undeserving of any of these blessings. And so we give you our adoration and our worship. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would impart this word to us in power, and we would never lose sight of it. In Christ's name, amen.